Tonight, we'll continue our study in the book of Esther, looking at Esther chapter 4. Now, there is a handout. If you didn't get one and need one, raise your hand and Timothy will give you one. Now, the book of Esther reminds me of a chess game. You know, in chapter 3, Satan made his move by moving his bishop, Haman, into position ready for a capture. Now in chapter 4, it's God's turn to move Queen Esther. As a matter of fact, the entire course of history is like a game of chess that has been going on for 6,000 years. Back in 1940, Satan moved another one of his bishops, Hitler, into position with the same goal as Haman, that to exterminate the Jews. Haman, Hitler, and hell all begin with the letter H. But we do know who will have the last move and who will triumph in the end. The decree that Haman persuaded the king to issue in chapter 3 had far-reaching, damaging consequences, much more than either Haman or the king realized at the moment. It affected the city of Shushan, for they were perplexed. It affected Mordecai, for he wept. It affected all the Jews, even the remnant living back in Judea. They, too, were under the death sentence. For the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire ranged from India in the east to Egypt in the south and to the border of Greece in the west. You know, Tim was good to show us the map this morning. And it affected Esther, even though she did not know it at first. You know, I think we might rightly question the king for not taking proper effort to investigate the ramification of this proposed decree before letting Haman seal it with his ring. If the king had taken time to make inquiry into the matter, as he did when Mordecai tipped him off about the assassination attempt on his life, perhaps he would have understood the true motive in Haman's heart and the impact of the decree and vetoed it. You know, I'm thinking of another decree with even far greater damaging consequences than the death sentence of Haman, which was cast upon all humanity by the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As the day of death had been appointed for Mordecai and all the Jews, so death has been decreed upon all mankind, for we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. A third example that I was thinking of, a bad decision with far-reaching implication, was made by Sarah and Abraham when they got impatient and desperately wanted a son. Abraham, said Sarah, why don't you go to bed with Hagar and we can have a son by her? Poor Abraham and Sarah, they were so blinded by the desire that they acted rashly. Even today, the painful consequence of that 4,000-year-old decision haunts the nation of Israel. You know, a common thread that I see running through all three of these bad decisions is that they were made on the spur of the moment, without evaluation, or thinking through the consequences, or without prayerful consideration. You know, often decisions made in haste are bad ones. Like the old proverb goes, haste makes waste. You know, consequently, I challenge any of you that are standing at the crossroads of life and facing a major decision to prayerfully seek the Lord's direction in the matter and consider carefully how your decision might affect others before choosing a course of action. Realizing, of course, that a bad choice can impact you and others for many years to come. You know, Satan succeeded in using the serpent to his advantage in the garden to deceive Eve and Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit. In like manner, Satan entered the heart of Haman, causing him to deceive the king into thinking that the decree was to his benefit. Now, Satan wanted to do away with the Jews, but I suggest that that perhaps was only a smokescreen. I suspect that the death of all the Jews was only incidental to his ultimate plan. I suggest the real purpose behind Haman's decree, of which Satan was really the author, was to exterminate the messianic line. For Satan could succeed in doing that, he would be successful in throwing a monkey wrench into God's timepiece of the ages. And there would be no son of David to sit on the eternal throne of the universe. Now, previously, Satan had tried to do just that by using wicked Queen Athaliah to wipe out the messianic line. But Jehoshaphat took Joash and hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was spared from death. And then after the birth of Christ, Satan used Herod to issue a decree that all the baby boys in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under should be killed. Can you learn any good character trait from Satan? In a way, I believe we can. He is so tenacious that if he fails a dozen times, he doesn't give up. As Satan is so persistent in thwarting God's plan, we ought to be so persistent in advancing God's plan. Now let's read verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. So when Mordecai learned of what had happened, the issuance of the decree, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. Now, sackcloth was a coarse black cloth made from goat's hair that was worn together with the burnt ashes of wood as a sign of mourning. According to verse 3 here, there was great mourning, fasting, and weeping by the Jews in all the provinces of the Persian Empire. So while the king and Haman feasted, Mordecai and the Jews fasted. Now, this sackcloth and ashes and mourning and so forth was the traditional method, you know, used by the Jews for mourning. We see many instances of it in Scripture. Jacob, David, Ahab, and Hezekiah are just a few others who tore their clothes and put on sackcloth when confronted with bad news. And then Mordecai went to the front of the king's gate and wept loudly. I suppose the reason he did that, hoping that somehow he could attract or capture the attention of Esther. Now, I think Mordecai had two reasons to weep. First, the obvious, the fate of his own people. But the second reason might have even been a greater sorrow. He probably realized that his refusal to bow down to Haman triggered his wrath and was the instigating cause behind the evil decree. How do you feel when you do something that negatively affects others. You know, I feel somewhat stupid when I make a mistake that inconveniences me, but I really feel bad when my carelessness places a burden upon someone else. You know, I can break one of my own tools, and it's no big deal, but if I break a borrowed tool, it makes me really feel bad. So I think Mordecai must have really felt horrible, knowing that in part he was to blame for the death edict of his kindred Jews. Verse 2. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So we are told that he could not enter the king's gate because of the sackcloth that he was wearing. In like kind, sackcloth pictures our own righteousness before the King of Heaven. Isaiah 64:6 describes our pitiful state. It says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." In a similar manner, as Mordecai could not enter the king's gate, so also we cannot enter heaven's gate wearing our own self-righteous sackcloth. You know, Jesus vividly illustrated this in the parable of the feast that he told in Matthew 22. A king made a wedding dinner for his son, but at the appointed time, when the invited guests were asked to come, they started making excuses as to why they could not come. So he commanded his servants to go out into the highways and byways and bring in anyone who would come to the wedding feast. At last, the banquet was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the only way that anyone can enter heaven's gate is by accepting Christ's robe of righteousness that he offers to anyone who will accept it. But you just can't put on that robe of righteousness over your filthy rags. That will never do. You must first come to Christ, acknowledge your pitiful state, and accept his forgiveness for your sins. Then you can receive the wonderful gift of salvation that he offers. Then you can claim the truth of Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." Verse 3. "And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes." So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. You know, Mordecai's purpose for weeping and wailing in front of the king's gate evidently achieved its purpose. Esther's maids and eunuchs noticed the scene that he was making. Perhaps they knew the close relationship between him and Queen Esther. And they feel perhaps they should let Esther know about what's going on. But evidently they hadn't actually spoken with Mordecai, so they don't know why he's carrying on so. You know, in the past, Mordecai had been concerned about Esther, But now the tide has changed. It's Esther's turn to show concern for him. Of course, she does the first thing that comes to mind. She has someone get some clean clothes and take them to Mordecai. Another verse about clothing, and I think we can make another application here. Esther's action in sending garments to Mordecai, you know, characterizes the response of the world in dealing with the condemnation of sin problem of all mankind. So how does the natural man respond? Let's fix up the outside, dress him up, make him look respectable. But of course we know wearing a tuxedo does not gain one's entrance into heaven. The rich man in the story Jesus told in Luke 16 discovered that when he died and found himself in a place of torment. But, you know, we're a little bit more sophisticated. You know, we understand that, you know, the clothes in itself doesn't make a man. But we dress him up in other ways. We have plenty of ways to do that. Let's teach him some manners. Let's send him to school so he can get a good education and get a good job. Maybe he needs to go to church to learn a few morals. Well, those are all different ways we can dress up the outside. But of course, that does not address the root issue of us, the root problem of sin. Putting on an impressive facade was the approach that the Pharisees took. But Jesus described them like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful on the outward side, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So Mordecai knew that putting on a fine set of clothes would not resolve the issue of the death decree. So he rightly rejected him. Another thought that some have had, since Mordecai could not go in the king's gate dressed the way he was, Esther wanted to give him some clothes so he could come in the gate. But anyway, he rejected them. Verse 5. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. Now, Esther's in the dark, living in her secluded ivory tower. You know, she has been out of touch with the world around, not even knowing about the decree that was issued. And, of course, she's had no opportunity to speak with the king during the past month to know what was going on either. But now I think Esther's coming to the conclusion that, yeah, there's probably a problem here that's more than skin deep. There's got to be an underlying reason, and she does not know what it is. Because of protocol, she cannot leave the harem, and Mordecai cannot get past the king's gate. So she sends Hathach, a trusted eunuch that was able to serve as a mediator, a go-between person, with the errand to go to Mordecai and try to get to the bottom of the problem here. Like Esther and Mordecai, we need a mediator too. We cannot draw nigh to God, nor can God draw nigh to us because of our sinful state, being clothed in rags of self-righteousness. But thankfully, one was found who could span the great chasm between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Thankfully, he was both willing and able to be that for us. And verse 7. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now Mordecai evidently was a detailed man. He had all the facts and figures on the tip of his tongue. He tells of the large sum of money that Haman had promised to give to the king's treasury. He gives Hathach a copy of the decree and asks him to explain it to Esther, all for the purpose to forcefully impress upon Esther the seriousness of the situation. And he also sends a command to Esther, go into the king to make supplication and plead before him on behalf of our people. Now that was much more than just a suggestion to Esther or something that she might want to consider doing. Mordecai was serious. He wanted her to take the challenge that way too seriously. You know, Esther had always obeyed him before, and of course he expects that she will do the same now. So with that, Hathach faithfully relays the message back to Esther. Verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, to put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he might live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. You know, Esther responds with an excuse for Hathach to take back to Mordecai. Basically, she says, don't you understand the risk and seriousness of what you're asking me to do? I can't just nilly-willy walk into the king's presence any time I wish. She thought her situation was serious, but really, whose situation was the more serious? You know, the limited access that Esther had into the king illustrates the restricted access that the Israelites had to the presence of the Lord during Old Testament times. You know, in the wilderness, in Exodus 19, the Lord was preparing to give to Moses the Ten Commandments. So he told Moses, warn the people before coming up to the mountain. And even after Moses started up the mountain, the Lord sent him back down to warn them a second time. You shall set bounds for all the people around the mountain, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. But now, what a contrast there is between the controlled access that Esther had to the king of Persia and the open door policy between us and the king of heaven. The sinner may freely come to the Lord seeking salvation, for Jesus said in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You know, and we believers have the wonderful privilege to enter the very throne room of God night or day without any fear or trepidation or retaliation. For Hebrews 10 encourages us, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know, I'm so thankful for this age that we live in, this age of grace, you know, that we can approach the the God of this world, the God of the heaven, the God of this universe, and come to him anytime we need to. What a wonderful privilege we enjoy. Verse 12. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you in your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Notice in verse 12, the they who carried Esther's reply back to Mordecai. So now the cat's out of the bag. At least Hathach and someone else know that Queen Esther is a Jew as a result of the back and forth communication. For the first time in the book, it seems as if it's finally beginning to dawn upon Mordecai, you know, that the hand of the Lord may be working behind the scenes, pulling the puppet strings and orchestrating the events. Perhaps it was not by random chance that Esther was chosen queen. Maybe the Lord really has a purpose for her life, and this may be it. And so he sends a warning back to Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews, because there was no exemption in the decree for the queen or for even anyone living in the palace. Now, what's Esther to do? Let's lay the options out on the table and examine them one by one to see which might be the best choice. If she chooses to keep quiet and say nothing, well, then come the 12th month, she will be executed along with all the other Jews. Another option possibly is that she could just simply procrastinate and hope that the king will call for her sometime soon, and then she can petition the king on behalf of her people. But who knows? She may have fallen out of favor with the king, for he has not called for her for the past 30 days. And he probably hasn't been sleeping alone either. And there was that second gathering of the virgins into the harem. Maybe he found someone else he favored more than her. She has no guarantee that the king will call her before it's too late to do anything about the decree. Time is of the essence. For the couriers to travel to the far western reaches of the empire, 1,400 miles away, will take months. Or maybe the Lord will provide deliverance in some miraculous way, as Mordecai alluded to. But in that case, he prophetically predicted that she and her father's house would perish. Not sure exactly what that means. Or fourthly, the fourth option, there's the option that Mordecai requested that she do. Risk her life and go in and petition the king. But complicating the matter, if she goes in before the king, she will have to reveal the fact that she is a Jew. Knowing that the king has a short fuse, how will he react when she disobeys the protocol of the palace? And besides that, she's also been deceptive in not letting the king know about her Jewish heritage. Basically, though, it boils down to two options: keep quiet or approach the king. Suppose you go to the doctor with a critical health condition and he gave you two options. One, he says to you, we can do an experimental operation now. There's only a 50% chance you will live through it. But if the operation is successful, we have every reason to believe you will live a long life. And the knowledge we gain from it will save many lives in the future. Or option two, we can do nothing and you will be dead before the end of the year. Now, what option would you choose? You know, Esther is standing at the crossroads. Shall she turn to the right or shall she turn to the left? This is the defining moment of her life, the prime meridian from which everything else would be measured. Will she take a stand like Daniel, who disregarded the decree of the king and was thrown into the lion's den? Will she face her giant with the courage that David faced his giant? Or will she yield to temptation, to shut up, sit down, and look the other way? You know, Esther's defining moment is but a faint shadow of what Christ went through in the Garden of Gethsemane. The destiny of the Jews lay before Esther as she struggled with her decision. But the destiny of the world lay before Christ as in agony he prayed in the garden and sweat like great drops of blood fell to the ground. Esther was troubled, but Christ was sorrowful even unto death. You know, Esther had the support of Mordecai and her fellow Jews, but the disciples of the Lord Jesus slept and then ran away. Esther might die, but Jesus faced certain death. You know, defining moments arise like this in our lives too. Sometimes critical situations come into our lives where we feel under pressure and we need to make a decision. Suppose, for example, you work for a company that is unethical in its business dealings. Customers and shareholders are being cheated. Will you do the right thing, take a stand, and be a whistleblower in spite of possible retaliation? Or will you quietly remain a spectator in the sidelines? Doing the wrong thing may pay off in the short term, but it never pays off in the long term. You know, I remember of a defining moment several years into my engineering career. This is back in the mid-1970s. The company had just spent $100,000 plus to buy a 1,000-horsepower electric motor, which drove a high-voltage generator, along, of course, with a lot of other associated equipment for load testing a particular product line of connectors that we made. The laboratory supervisor was having some trouble getting proper test results. You know, I got involved with some of the testing, did some calculations, and came to the conclusion that it was impossible to achieve the required output with the equipment. So what was I going to do about that? Well, it took some courage, but I finally went in to show my boss that the large sum of money that the company spent on the equipment was wasted. Not long after that, my boss and the lab supervisor no longer worked for the company. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Esther made her immortal decision. Now, Winston Churchill fittingly said, "Fear is a reaction, but courage is a decision." She will do the right thing. She will take the risk. She will go into the inner court of the palace and approach the king. Now, life's highest meaning comes from a commitment to a cause that has greater worth than the value you place on your own life. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, said Jim Elliot. She, like Christ in facing Calvary, refused the path of least resistance. Esther did the will of Mordecai, and Jesus did the will of his heavenly Father. But in preparation before going into the king, she and her maids will fast for 3 days. And she sent the request to Mordecai that he and all the Jews in Shushan do likewise. You know, in the past, Mordecai had been telling Esther what to do. But now the tables are turned. She steps up to the podium and tells Mordecai what to do. In the past, she had been gently rowing her boat down the stream in the Persian culture. But now she's ready to turn around and buck the flow. You know, Esther finds herself in a situation which is directly opposite that of Vashti. In chapter 1, the king called Queen Vashti to come in, but she refused his command. Now here's Esther, with no command to come, preparing to approach the king uninvited. I think, too, now Esther's perhaps beginning to comprehend Mordecai's proposition that quite possibly God has a purpose for my life. He allowed me to be queen so that I can be a means of deliverance for my people. And from our vantage point, I think we can say to Mordecai and Esther, yes, you're right. Even though she made the right decision, there's still a bit of fatalism in her heart. She said, "If I perish, I perish," echoing the despair of Jacob in Genesis 43:14 when he said, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Spiritually speaking, I think she still needed to grow in faith in God's will for her life. I think she must have made some progress along this line because later on in chapter 8, she approached the king without hesitation and he held out the golden scepter to her once again. Now, we've been thinking about Esther's defining moment. You know, but really the most significant defining moment of your life is when you come to the crossroads and answer the question, what will you do with Christ? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The question is, have you, like Esther, come to that critical moment in your life when you realize you're doomed and you have made the right choice, the choice to come to Christ and plead for his mercy and salvation? You know, at the beginning, we were considering examples of bad decisions that have had far-reaching, damaging consequences. The decision to reject Christ falls into that category. But Coming to Christ is the best decision that anyone can possibly make. And that's a decision with far-reaching, eternal, glorious consequences. You know, Esther's responses in this chapter beautifully illustrate for us the journey of a sinner to the Savior. Initially, Esther was oblivious to the death decree, not even knowing about it. So also there are many in the world today that are totally unaware of the fact that they are under the condemnation of God. Then Esther realizes something's not right. There's a problem here, but I really don't understand it. So perhaps, like Esther, they tried to cover the problem with a new set of clothing, so to speak, or with fig leaves like Adam and Eve. But that doesn't help. Finally, the realization comes that the issue is more than skin deep. Then that person might receive a copy of God's word, like the copy of the decree that Mordecai sent to Esther. And like Hathach explained to Esther, someone explains to them the death sentence that they are under and their need to go and appeal for mercy before the God of heaven. Like Esther, there's perhaps initial hesitation. They think about the cost of following Christ. There's the pull of the pleasures of sin, perhaps peer pressure. What will others think? Maybe they fear, I've been such a bad sinner that there's no way that Christ will hold out his scepter of salvation to me. But then, like Esther, they make the right choice. They decide to go to Christ to seek his salvation. But then after that, even there's a growing process, as we see that Esther still had somewhat of a fatalistic thought here. The believer then needs to grow in faith, like evidently Esther did as well. You know, the Lord had a purpose for Esther's life. Do you think that the Lord has a purpose for your life? Well, we know that he does. I think we can all answer that question that way. You know, the purpose of the man of the world is so different from that of a believer. You know, the world would say, you're number one. Live it up. Have it your way. You owe it to yourself. You know, the world places all the emphasis on the journey and nothing on the destination. But for a true believer, the destination is more important than the journey. The believer will be willing to endure hardship and self-denial to do the right thing, even under difficult circumstances. His goal is to hear, the well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. His goal is to enter that commendation, to hear that from the Lord. You know, whatever the responsibilities that the Lord has laid before you, you know, that's your purpose for life. You know, we are common folk. None of us may ever have a high-profile life like Esther did. But yet, you know, we can honor the Lord with whatever purpose and life that he has given to us. Even the little things, it's important to make the right decisions as well. Our Father, again, we thank you for this time to come together tonight to look into your word and consider a few thoughts. Our Father, we look at the example of Esther. Perhaps there's only a time or two or three in our life when we come to a situation like hers. But yet, our Father, we pray that you'd help each one of us to make the right decision, the right choice. But we realize that day to day we make decisions too. Help us to make the right decisions in even the mundane things of life, that whether great or small, all might be said and done for thy glory and honor. So our Father, We look to you for thy help and for thy grace to be able to live lives that will bring honor and glory to your name, to do the right thing, even though it might perhaps be costly at the moment. We know in the long run, the reward is great. So, our Father, we commit ourselves to thy care now. We ask thy blessing as we part and go our ways. For this we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.